It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want to especially welcome Craig and Janine. For those that don't know Craig, he filled this pulpit for almost your entire time you were at Frontier as a student. Quite a bit of it. And we greatly appreciate his ministry then, and we're glad to have him back visiting today as he comes back to speak at Frontier again this week. If you turn to Amos, Chapter 8, one of those little books towards the end of the Old Testament. Amos is prophesying a judgment upon the people of Israel. And talking about how God is going to judge the nation. In verse 11, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 11, Amos says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which you opened before us. Lord, we thank you again that we can come together to worship you together through the study of your word, as we worship you in song, as we worship you in prayer, as we worship you through our fellowship. And Lord, this morning as we open your word together, we again pray that your spirit would illumine our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us, that what we hear today, Lord, that which is from me, Lord, would be discarded, but that which is from you would convict us, would grow us, would encourage us, would help us to walk in your ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing this study this morning in Genesis chapter 7. And if you remember from last week, we had just got Noah and his family and all the animals on the ark, and ended with that note that Noah had done everything that God had commanded him. And throughout this, beginning chapter 6, throughout this story, through this narrative, we've had God speaking time after time after time, telling what had happened, what was going to happen, and giving instructions to Noah. Now that Noah is on the ark, God goes silent. We don't see God speak from this point through the entire flood until after the ark, until it's time for Noah to get off. And as we saw from the book of Amos, one of the things God often does in judgment is he withdraws his word. He is silent to the people. That doesn't mean, I don't want us to go to an extreme on that, but we see that in this section where God, having spoken to Noah, having spoken to the people, we saw from the New Testament witness that Noah was a preacher of righteousness to the people around him. And God spoke through Noah to the people of the earth in that day. But now the time for speech has passed. Now God has ceased reaching out to mankind in general. And God withdraws his word. And so we pick up the story in chapter 7, verse 7. And it says, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And the clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds, everything that creeps and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth, just as God had said in verse 1. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, note the specificity there. Just as it had specific dimensions for the ark in chapter 6, we have the exact day that the flood begins. We're not reading a myth, we're reading history, and the specificity speaks to us of that history. And it's referenced the way years are always referenced in that period of time. If you go to the histories of the kings, it says this battle was fought on the 17th year of this king as they went to war in this nation. You can see that throughout Kings and Chronicles, and even in the book of Daniel says, in such and such year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. This is the common way history is referenced in that point of time. This specificity reminds us that reading something that really happened. And I know that seems redundant to us, but in this day and age, and even the church today, this is often treated as a myth. It's a good story for good morals. But this is history. And it says, in the second month, 70th day of the month, on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the only time from beginning of chapter 6 until late in chapter 9 that Noah's sons are actually named. The sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them enter the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. And I mentioned that about Noah's sons because this story, this dialogue is between God and Noah. And the fact that Noah's family is brought along with him and the fact that all the animals are brought along with Noah is a testament to the faith of Noah. We got that from Hebrews chapter 11 as we read last week, that by faith Noah believed God and all his family were saved with him. And so throughout this story, God speaks to Noah. And his family is brought along with Noah. We have here the echoes of creation, the three divisions of animals that live, that breathe, the birds of the sky, the animals and creeping things that crawl on the earth, and man, mentioned here as that microcosm of creation that God is saving. Because God is in the process of undoing his creation. And we see that in verse 11, where it said, the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Think back to day two. Day one, God created light and darkness. Day two, God separated the waters above from the waters below and created a firmament. And now we have here the floodgates that held back the waters above opening. And the waters below erupting from the deep and rain filling the space in between. And that separation that God had created on day two is being undone. God is uncreating, if we can coin such a word, the world. In verse 17, we get the perspective of what's going on outside the ark. And it says, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted the ark. It begins to float so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed some more and more upon the earth. So that all the high mountains were covered under the all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed again, 15 cubits higher. Assuming the gods measured that, because I don't know anybody else that could have. 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Day 3. And God gathered all the waters below together, and dry land appeared. The waters now are scattered again, and even the highest mountains are covered. This brings a lot of skepticism to our world today, because people look at the mountains, the Rockies, the Himalayas, the Alps, the Andes. And I think we forget a couple of things. One, the topography of the world before the flood may not have been the topography we have today. Likely wasn't. And two, we forget that the trenches in the ocean, the Marianas Trench, other depths of the ocean are deeper than the height of the mountains that we see. But we can't see them, and so we don't remember that. And so day 3 of creation is undone. Day 2 of creation was undone. In verse 11, day 3 of creation is undone. In these verses. Because the water prevailed. That word prevailed is a really almost a military term. It talks about them being strengthened, being mighty. The same term is used in among many other places. In Exodus 17, when Joshua is fighting the Amalekites, as the Israelites are traveling between Egypt and the Promised Land, the Amalekites come and do battle with Israel. And Joshua is leading the battle. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, if you remember, are standing on the side of the mountain watching the battle. And it said, whenever Moses lifted his arms, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites. And whenever he lowered his arms, the Amalekites prevailed over the Israelites. And so this word is a term used of an army conquering in battle. And reminds us that this isn't just a flood, any flood, like we've seen just recently down in North Carolina and Florida. This is God moving in judgment over the earth. God using the waters to win a victory over the evil and the sin that the world had become. Back in chapter 6, we had that triple intensifying of that description of evil in verse 5, where it says, God saw that the wickedness of the man was great, and every intent of the heart, the thought of his hearts, was only evil continually, intensity upon intensity upon intensity. And now we have that echoed by the waters of the flood, prevailing first to cover the ground enough to float the ark, prevailing again to get deep enough to cover the mountains, and prevailing even more. So not only did it just cover the mountains, they were buried deep. So there was no hope of standing for surviving on even the tops of the mountains. In return, verse 21, to those three categories of creation, three categories of animals, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds, day 5, cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, day 6. And all mankind, a separate creation on day 6. These same categories are reversed in verse 23. lest he blot out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth. The same categories in reverse order, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. Which leaves verse 22 as the climax of the destruction caused by the flood. Of all those on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. We think back to the creation story. In chapter 1, man is differentiated from the animals by being made in the image of God. And when God created the animals, God said, let them be, let the earth bring forth. And it was so. And in chapter 2, it expands upon the creation of man. And it said, God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The judgment of God in Genesis 7 was entirely due to the wickedness and the evil that man had brought on the earth. In chapter 6, verse 11, we read that the earth was ruined in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, with Hamas. We talked about that. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It was ruined, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The domain of man. God had, Genesis chapter 1, towards the end, God gave man a commission. He said, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion and rule over this nature that I've created. And man corrupted that nature. And so we come here to this climax of destruction, chapter 7. And we see why God grieved in chapter 6, because God had to destroy all that was on dry land. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. God grieved over this. He grieved in chapter 6 because he knew what was coming. He grieved in chapter 6 because of what had happened and what he would have to do. He grieved because the life he created was precious and special. And that, upon that life, he had to bring judgment. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. Erased as if it had never been, had been. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Noah alone had a righteousness. Noah, we talked about this a little bit last week. Noah, who had brothers and sisters, it says of Lamech, we don't think about this often. It says Lamech, when he was however many years old, gave birth to Noah. And after that, he lived another however many years. And had other sons and daughters. Noah had brothers and sisters. Noah had aunts and uncles, because Noah's grandfather, the same thing is said, he had other sons and daughters besides Noah's grandfather. Noah had aunts and uncles. Noah probably had nieces and nephews. It wasn't just a world of mankind out there of unrelated people. This is our family and everybody else out there. Noah had family outside the ark. And when Noah went in the ark, Noah did not shut the door. Noah left that door open. Can you imagine the grief that he had? But eventually God shut the door. And only Noah was left to go with those that God allowed him to take with him in the ark. And the water prevailed, there's that term again, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, we get three precious words. But God remembered. God remembered Noah. Several times in Scripture talks about God remembering. Just in Genesis, it talks in I'll get caught up. In chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19 talks about God remembering Abraham. And because God remembered Abraham, Lot and his family were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 30, it talks about God remembering Rachel. And because God remembered Rachel, he opened her womb and allowed her to be fruitful, to bear children, and to lose the reproach that came in that society for not bearing children. In Exodus chapter 2, it says that God remembered the covenant he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, heard the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt and acted upon that. So God remembered Noah. And so when we read that God remembered Noah, we know that God is going to do something to help Noah. And remember, not only Noah, but all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. All that microcosm of creation that God had placed in the ark with Noah. God remembered them. And God caused, it's translated, a wind to pass over the earth. And the water subsided. That word wind is the same word that we see in chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Same word, Spirit there, wind here. God is going to begin to recreate the earth. Recalibrating everything. Having eliminated the worst of the wickedness and evil. The violence that had inhabited all of nature. So we have here in chapter 8, we have a world again that's all water. Just as it was in Genesis 1. And God caused a spirit to pass over the earth, just as God's spirit was over the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, verse 2. And the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. Once again, the waters above are separated from the waters below. And we have the space in between, just as we had in chapter 1. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, again, not the specificity of dates here, 5 months after the rain started to the day, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Probably much like if you canoe down the North Platte River, your canoe will rest on a sandbar somewhere along the way that you don't see. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. I think when we read that, sometimes we forget a boat of that size, how deep the draw is, and how quickly it's going to rest on the land before the land itself is revealed. Chapter 5, the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month, another 2.5 months. On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Again, chapter 1, God gathered the seas together and dry land appeared. The tops of the mountains became visible. Now remember the ark only had the one window up high. They couldn't see. It wasn't like they had very good visibility out. And I'm sure that the timbers were thick. So if you're looking through a small window, because dimension says the small window, thick timbers, you're not going to be able to see very much that window. They could see the mountaintops. They could probably still hear the water lapping against the sides of the ark. So we could see the mountain, but could still hear the water. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven and flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Birds were often used in the before modern navigational instruments, birds were often used for navigational purposes to help you get close to land, you release the bird, and the bird would fly towards land and help you know for sure that you're going the right direction, along with everything else they had. And Noah sends out a raven. But the raven doesn't tell him a whole lot. The raven goes back and forth. The raven could eat the carrion, probably from some of the dead animals that were floating in the water, maybe caught on the mountaintops. And so it says, Noah then sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. Remember, he's still not hearing from God. And so it says, well, we saw the mountains. We've been seeing the mountains for 40 days. We're not hearing the lap of the water against the side of the ark like we were. So let's see if it's dry out there. So he sends a dove out. And the dove comes back. The dove couldn't find any place to land. So he waits a week, and he sends the dove out again. And the dove brings back an olive leaf, a symbol of peace. And so Noah knows, hey, it's getting better out there. There's things growing. There's probably dry land out there. But he waits another week, and he sends the dove out again. And the dove's purpose was accomplished, so the dove didn't come back. And so it came about, we're in verse 13 now, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, again, the specificity of dates, that the water was dried up from the earth. And then Noah removed the covering of the ark. God shut the door. Noah opened the door. They've been in this ark, what, 10.5 months? With all these animals and one small window. Been in a barn that hasn't been cleaned out very often. Probably ready for some fresh air. And so he opens the door. And behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. You have two different words here in verses 12 and 13 versus verse 14. What we learn from verses 12 and 13 is there wasn't water over top the surface. It appeared dry looking at it. But if you've been someplace that's been underwater for a long period of time. Just because the water's gone doesn't mean the ground is dry. You know, like there's dead. Get my Princess Bride reference in today. There's dry. When I open the door, the ground is dry. What's interesting is they didn't go out. No, open the door. He didn't see any water. Everything's growing. They stay in the ark. God still hadn't spoken. They were still waiting upon God, even though it looked like it was okay to go ahead. So we finally get to the second month, on the 27th day of the month. A year and 10 days by the lunar year. Almost a year exactly by the solar year. And it says the earth was dry. That's the same word for dry that's used on the third day of creation. That's the same word for dry that was used when God separated the Red Sea and Israelites walked across on dry land. It's not used very often in the Old Testament, but it was used in Genesis 1. It was used in Exodus, and it's used here. And then God speaks. The judgment is complete. The recreation is complete. And God speaks to Noah and says, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Again, his family is not named. And bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And again, we're repeating Genesis 1. When God created the animals, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God is again saying, we're starting fresh. Be fruitful and multiply. God uncreated the earth and now has recreated. It says, so Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And the first thing Noah did was he built an altar. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered whole burnt offerings on the altar. He only had 7 pairs of those, remember? There wasn't a whole lot here. There's 7 pairs of clean animals. And he took one of each. So now he's down to 6 pairs of clean animals. That in itself is an act of faith. If you want these clean animals to continue to propagate, and you're taking 1/7 of the population and using that as an offering to God. The picture I'm trying to paint here is this is an extravagant offering, one of everything. And the whole burnt offering was an offering. Let's read through Scripture. Often different purposes. Sometimes for thanksgiving. Sometimes for petitions. Sometimes for atonement. But always with that burnt offering, there was an expression of joy. Whenever you saw whole burnt offerings given. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. God couple of things about this chapter are interesting in terms of God. The first was when the earth was dried up. It's dried up by wind, not by sun. You know, when we've had a week of rain, which doesn't happen here very often, you know, like once in every 20 years. When we've had a week of rain, you know, we get tired and we say, you know, I wish the sun had come out and dry things up a little bit. You know, and even our children's songs, you know, Itsy Bitsy Spider, the sun came out and dried up all the rain. Just as the sun wasn't named in Genesis 1, it was only called the greater light, and the moon was the lesser light. So the sun is not used here to help dry up the flood. And the other ancient Near Eastern flood stories that we have from Mesopotamia, the sun does dry up the flood. But the Israel came from a nation where the sun was worshipped, in Egypt, the sun god. Eton is going to an area of the world where the sun is worshipped. God's not going to give the sun any credit here. And here, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Whenever the other cultures sacrificed to their gods, it was to feed them. They presumed that their gods would eat their sacrifices. Never in the Old Testament does God eat a sacrifice. He smells it. So this again is contrasting what this sacrifice does for God versus what the pagan sacrifices thought they did for their gods. God does not eat the sacrifice. He smells it. He smells the aroma of it. We have a New Testament parallel to this. Revelation says the elders around the throne have bowls. Bowls of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Our prayers come up as an incense before God. In the same way, the sacrifices of the Old Testament came up as an incense before God that he smelled, and it was a soothing aroma for God. It was restful. Noah's name of rest, prophetical, finally comes to fruition here. Noah's offering soothed God, was restful to God. And God makes a covenant with himself, not with Noah yet. That comes next chapter. Makes a covenant with himself. It says, I will never again. There's two things God says he's never going to do. It says, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. So Genesis 3 is not going to be repeated. And Genesis 4. Remember, Genesis 3, God cursed the ground for Noah. Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, God again cursed. It says he cursed Abel, but the curse of Abel is that the ground would become even less, or cursed Cain, I'm sorry. He cursed Cain and said the ground would even become less fruitful for Cain than it was for anybody else. The kid would get nothing from farming. God says, I will never again curse the ground, and I'll never again destroy every living thing. Never again will the animal kingdom suffer on account of man. Never again will the ground suffer any further. God doesn't reverse the curse of Genesis 3. He says, never again will I add to it on account of man. He says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wasn't that the point of the flood? In chapter 5, it says, God saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We get all done with the flood. And God says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It hadn't changed. But God's recalibrated. He's changing some things. He's changing the man's dominion over nature. And he's separating some things. Because he says, never again will I curse the ground. Never again will I destroy the animals. Because we'll see in chapter 9, he's changing the relationship between and the dominion that man has over nature from what it was previously to what it will be. But he's recalibrated the morality of the earth. Recalibrated from the violence that had been done. So it will more reflect what God intended from this point forward. And God makes this promise. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. You had a whole year where water covered the earth. You didn't have seed time. You didn't have harvest. You probably had a pretty constant temperature. If the whole earth covered by water, you probably had a pretty constant temperature. Didn't have cold or heat, cold and heat. Didn't have summer and winter. It says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Shall not cease. Hebrews chapter 10 that Andrew read for us. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31 is a terrifying thing. To fall into the hands of the living God. The earth found that out. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews continues. I'm going to skip to verse 35. It says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Noah built the ark in the face of an evil and corrupt culture, in which even his family, extended family, did not believe what he was telling them and refused to join him in the ark. But he continued in the face of all that to do the will of God, to build, to gather, to prepare. For you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Noah received the beginning of what was promised. He and his family were saved from the deluge, given a new chance to live, a place to live, free from all the evil and corruption that had surrounded them. Verse 37, "For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." That God asks us to live in faith. And God has promised to preserve to preserve us in the light of a world that opposes Him. To preserve us to live with Him in His kingdom. To preserve us for a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Noah was preserved to live in essentially what became a new creation, although not all the, although the man, her man was not changed, there still wasn't perfect. God will preserve us through the blood of Jesus Christ. For those that have faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. Thank you again that you have preserved for us the record of how you've worked in the past. That has revealed to us your character, your holiness, your mercy, and your faithfulness to your promises. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we've seen how you've worked in the past, we'd have faith in how you will work in the future. Through trust in the provision that you have provided. Your blood shed for our sins. That we may walk with you in eternity. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.